Well, there are a couple reasons I chose this text this morning, Acts 16. One reason is it's because next week we're going to begin a sermon series in the book of Philippians. And if you noticed here, the activities that we're reading about take place in the city of Philippi. So you have this unique opportunity to kind of get a glimpse into the people that Paul's writing to, the types of people that Paul's writing to in the book of Philippians. The other reason is Luke, the writer of the book, is giving us a glimpse of that core group, and he's showing us something particular about this group. I thought it was fitting, as we have our first Sunday morning meeting, to think about core groups and to think about how the Lord brings groups together, uniting them in the gospel. And so we're going to look at three individuals, three points, or really three portraits in our text this morning. We're going to look at three individuals, and if you want to follow along, the points are on the back of your bulletin, and you can take notes if you're the kind of person that likes to do that. But we're going to look at, the first person is, we read about her there, Lydia. And she's a, you see in the bulletin, she's a wealthy woman. So she's a wealthy woman. She's the first person we're going to think about. And then we're going to look at the demon-possessed girl. It's our second point or portrait. And then finally, the Philippian jailer, which you've noticed covered the most amount of space. There's an old sermon illustration that goes something along these lines. Obviously, it's made up because no one was really there, but it's the kind of story that goes something like this. Jesus ascends back to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and the angels are all there, and they say something along the lines of, you know, great job, Jesus, great work down there. Now what? What's the plan to get the gospel message out? You hardly ever set foot outside of the land of Palestine. So how does the message get out around the world? How does the gospel go forth to the nations, like we read about in Genesis 12:3? How does that happen? And the response of Jesus is something like, well, I've left that in the hands of my disciples, in the hands of my people. And then that application be taken in a way that, you know, you need to get out there and help God, you see. If God's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, you need to do your part, you see. A.W. Tozer, great man of the church a generation ago, said this. He said, too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into, and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. You see, he rushed into the situations. He loved people, so he rushed into this thing, and now he's in trouble, and you need to help him out if he's going to reach people. Let me suggest to you, that's exactly the opposite of what we see in this text this morning. We see a sinner seeking God. We see a God who goes after people that do not know how to find him, people that are not looking for him, and he claims them as his own and gathers them into the church. And so I want you to take note of that this morning as we look at these different individuals from different backgrounds and different situations, how God reaches each one of them and begins to change them and transform them. So the first person we see is Lydia in verses 13 to 15. If you have your Bibles open, you can look again at those verses of Scripture. And it says there in verse 13 that on the Sabbath, Paul and his team, remember Paul's an apostle, and he's got Silas on this missionary journey, and he's been brought to the city of Philippi. And if you, on your own time, maybe look at verses 6 to 10 of the chapter before, it's very clear that God is the one who has brought Paul and his team to Philippi. They kept going, trying to go different directions, and the Holy Spirit would stop them, however that was. The Holy Spirit would stop them and say, nope, not going this way. Nope, not going this way. And then finally, Paul had this vision, a man of Macedonia, whoever this was, and the man says, come over to Philippi. And so they're there. I want you to know this. They're there by the will of God. The sovereign purpose of God brought them to this place, Philippi. And so as they're in this city, they're looking for people to share the gospel with, to minister to. And in a city, if you read the book of Acts, you see Paul's normal practice was to go into the Jewish synagogue, where he'd have Jewish Old Testament believers, right? And he'd go in there and he'd preach Christ and him crucified. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what he would normally do. But it seems that in Philippi, there weren't even enough people to have a Jewish synagogue. So he goes out with his team to the riverside, which is where the Jewish people would meet in Babylonian captivity. If you look at Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers, the waters of Babylon is where we would meet together in our exile. And they went out there and they found these women. And the one that's named for us is Lydia. And notice a couple things that it says about this wealthy woman, Lydia. This is where we get the wealthy part. She's from Thyatira in verse 14, which is a city back in Asia. And now they've moved over into Europe. So she's from another place. And incidentally, one of the places that Paul was trying to probably get to and was stopped by the Spirit. And she's from this place. She's from Asia and now over in what we would call modern day Europe. And she's a seller of purple, which means she's well off, which means that she has means. In fact, verse 40, we read that, is probably where the church was meeting. She had a big enough home where Paul and his team would stay, where the church would be gathered for worship. She probably had a home back where she was from. She has a home here. She's selling purple, which is for the rich and famous. So picture this young lady, or probably maybe 40s, right? Think about this lady with me for a moment. She's rubbing elbows with the rich and famous. She's got great wealth. She's got multiple homes. She's got a religion, goes on to say. She's a worshiper of God, and we might take this and say, well, okay, she's a worshiper of God. This means that she's a believer already. Probably not. The worshiper of God here probably speaks of worshiping according to the Old Testament religion, apart from saving faith. Coming out of this religion with a multiplicity of gods, and now worshiping the one God of the Bible, but still probably not converted. So think with me for a moment. Think of how many people this would, right here, would be enough for them. Maybe that's enough for you. Maybe you'd say, if I could just have another house and have my business take off, maybe I could make a little more money and have some religion, throw it on the side, have some of that. Worship God in my way, then that's fine. But God's pursuing this woman because she's not there yet. See, God sends Paul to this woman because he wants to reach her. And so Paul comes to her. And notice this language in verse 14, the middle there of verse 14. After it talks about her being Lydia, being from Thyatira and a seller of purple, notice that she's a worshiper of God. And then the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you notice that? Do you see that? It wasn't that she just decided to believe. It was that the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul was saying. And I'm certain Paul was saying things like, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Christ is the one that those scriptures are pointing forward to. And if you miss Christ, you've missed the whole thing. If you miss Christ, you've missed the whole thing. And so the Lord opened her heart. And what was the result of that? She's converted. She's saved. She's put her faith in Christ alone for salvation. She's recognized and understood now that it's not her endeavors. It's not her works. It's not anything that she could ever do. It's simply because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we see here that she's baptized immediately. Verse 15. And all her household as well. And we can save that for another time to talk about these types of issues found here in Acts 16. Her household as well. And she's urging the team. She's urging Paul and Silas, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And isn't it interesting that there's this hospitality that's extended immediately to these people that she doesn't even know. God's at work in her to extend hospitality to others. So let's think about this. Let's lodge this in our minds, okay? Well-to-do woman, her 40s. She had her religion. But now she's a believer. Now she's a baptized believer. It's our first member of the core group. Now, the second portrait, we move on to the slave girl in verses 16 to 18. And as Paul and the team, Luke writing here, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. In those days, they had these fortune tellers that were very famous and made great money, because however they did it, they would tell the fortunes of different people. I'm sure they weren't 100% accurate, but kings would not go to war without consulting people like this. And so she's doubly bound. Do you understand that? She's doubly bound in the sense that she's a slave to demons, and she's a slave to owners. She's owned by others, this teenage girl. She's not free to do her own thing. She's not free to live her own life. And so she begins to follow Paul and the team around, and she's saying something that seems very clear, that seems very proper and right. She's saying in verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, the Most High God could refer to pagan gods, and we certainly understand it to refer to the true and the living God. So it can be taken multiple ways to her listeners in that place, probably thinking of pagan gods differently than the way we would think of it. Well, after a number of days, Paul becomes annoyed. He becomes upset by this. Paul's patient here, isn't he? It takes him a while, and then he turns as he's greatly annoyed there in verse 18, and he turns and he says to the Spirit, not to the girl, but to the Spirit that's indwelling this young slave girl, and he says, I command you in the name of, notice, in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. That demon, that spiritual being came out of her that very hour. And what we see here is the strength of our Lord. In the name of Jesus, God is stronger. The true and the living God is stronger and more powerful than any other spiritual being. And so it doesn't go on to say this here, but most commentators, most scholars think that this is in the text because she becomes a believer. She becomes a part of the core group. And if this is correct, look at what we're looking at here. We're looking at a rich, wealthy woman in her 40s. We're looking at a teenage girl that was just a slave that really has nothing of her own. And now, if this is true, they're both gathered into the Church of Jesus Christ. These are quick little portraits, aren't they? A wealthy woman, a slave girl brought into the kingdom and into the church. Now, there are some transitional verses here. Verses 19 to 22, we see that the slave owners, they're not happy that this demon is out of the girl because they have no more way to make money off of this girl. So they go to the authorities in that city and they make up a story. And they start saying things that are partly true. And notice how Paul and his team are treated. They're beaten and they're thrown in prison. And as we move into this third point and think about the Philippian jailer, I also want you to think about your own life here. As your own testimony as a Christian, if that's what you profess to be. Do you realize and recognize that God is always where you are? God is always with you. God is always in control of your circumstances. Do you think that Paul might have been thinking, and Silas might have been thinking at this point in time, God, what are you doing? Where are you? What's happening in my life? All I want to do is serve you. All I want to do is your will. Lord, I've left everything for you and your kingdom and your cause. And this is how I get treated. It's been said that Paul traveled a lot, right? And a lot of people travel a lot. They look for the best hotels in town, see what the accommodations are in a city. Paul would travel and look at the jails and see where he'd be staying, right? He's everywhere he's going, he's in prison. He's thrown in jail for his faith. So we want to look at Paul a little bit here and think about his mindset, because we as Christians, we're not apostles, are we? But we have God with us all of the time. We have God with us wherever we go. If things are good, God's there. If things are going not so well, God's there. And I submit to you that God wants to work not only in you in those difficult times, but also through you to reach other people. So think about Paul as you think about the Philippian jailer here. Okay? When they had, verse 23, inflicted many blows upon them, and we're moving into point 3, the Philippian jailer. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer. Here's our third guy. Right? He's from Philippi. He's the jailer, thus the name, the Philippian jailer. They order the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Think solitary confinement. Think thrown in the hole. What are you doing at this point? Honestly, what are you doing at this point? Paul and Silas are praying, verse 25 says. I'd be praying too. You know I'd be praying? I'd be praying, get me out of here, number one. Number two, I'd be praying like David, right? In those Psalms where he says, Lord, kick their teeth in. Get them, God. You can be honest here, right? We recognize that we're sinners saved by grace. That, by the way, that's one of the things that we want to recognize, is the gospel that changes everything. Yeah. We can acknowledge and admit that we're not as good as we pretend to be. We don't have to put on a show, because it's the gospel, not our own righteousness and our own goodness, that gets us into the kingdom. And we want to have that. It's kind of a side note, but this is what we want to have in our church here, is this kind of aroma of grace. Okay? This is something we want to be known for, that we can be honest with one another. Listen, you're worse. I know this about you right now. You're worse than you know. I am too. Okay? I'm worse than I know, but we're more loved than we know too, and that's a good thing, because of the grace, because of the gospel. So I'd be praying something along the lines of, definitely get me out of here, Lord, get them. But that's not how Paul and Silas are praying here. I'd submit to you they're praying something along the lines of, Lord, save these people. Maybe you've never thought about this before. Maybe you've read this passage 100 times. You've never thought about this before. But I'd submit to you, and I'll show it to you as we go on a little bit. Lord, save these people. Lord, reach these people. I know you're here. You sent me here. I know you're here with me. I know you're going to do something through me. And so what are they doing? They're praying, verse 25, and they're singing hymns to God. They're worshiping God. I confess to you that would not be my stance, at least not initially, and not unless God poured out an extra measure of grace at this point in time. But they are worshiping, and I would submit to you that their songs have doctrinal content, and the gospel is included, and they are worshiping God. And notice, the prisoners were listening. You ever seen a show or a movie where the gospel, or people are talking in a prison cell, and it's nighttime, the lights are off, and people are shouting at them, "Hey, be quiet! Trying to sleep over here." That's not what we see here, is it? That Paul and Silas are singing at midnight, worshiping God, and the people are listening. And God's listening too. God knows what they're doing. That's a reminder for us when times are hard. We can be honest with God and say, God, life is hard at times. But as Paul will write back to the Philippians on multiple occasions in the letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4, again I say rejoice. And it's a good reminder here that even in our worst circumstances as believers, there's reason to rejoice in our great God. So the people are listening, and at this very time, suddenly, verse 26, there's a great earthquake. There's a great earthquake. This is an unusual earthquake. An earthquake that opens all the doors in the prison. And you say, okay, that could happen in an earthquake. And causes all the shackles to fall off of the prisoners. It's an interesting earthquake, isn't it? So all the doors fly open here. The doors are open, the bonds are unfastened at the end of 26, and the jailer wakes up. He sees the prison door being open. He draws his sword, and he's about to take his own life. He's about to kill himself, except for Paul. What does Paul do here? He shouts. He sees the jailer and he shouts and he says, don't do it. I might say something, but it might be real quiet. Oh, hey, don't do that. This guy just beat me and threw me in solitary confinement after all. I was praying for him to get it. Here it comes, God. Get him. But do you see this? Do you see if Paul's praying for salvation and he sees these things happen, then this is kind of an answer to his prayer. And he's looking for this to unfold before him. Do you see the expectancy with Paul? Is that the way we live our lives? Think about it. When we see people that are rich and famous as Christians, when we see people that are well off, that are living the American dream, what do we think? Do we think, oh, those people, they won't believe the gospel. They won't want to hear what I have to say. But it's God who opens hearts. We see girls, teenagers, boys that are bound up in different things, doing things that are sinful and awful, and say, oh, they won't believe the gospel. But it's God who delivers. And then we see people like the Philippian jailer. He's probably, I didn't tell you this before, but he's probably a retired military guy. Up in age, his life is coming towards conclusion. And he's got this gig, living in a nice city like Philippi, a Roman colony, and he's got this gig. He's napping, no big deal, not influenced by what Paul and Silas had done yet, not yet. But then there's this crazy earthquake, and then all the doors fly open, and this guy wakes up from a slumber. You know how that is sometimes. You wake up, come to, and things aren't what you think they should be, and you kind of panic a little bit. You ever been in that situation? This guy panics and says, I'm going to be losing my life for losing these people anyway. I might as well just take my own life right now. And Paul stops him. And he runs into where Paul is, and the man brings him out, and he asks this question. Notice in your text, verse 30. You know what verse 30 is? Verse 30 is the most important question that any unbeliever can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And you know what Paul says? He gives the only acceptable answer that should ever be given. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so this man is brought to the brink of death. Do you see how God does it here? Do you see how God does it in this man's situation? Brings him up to the verge, to the edge, to the line of death. Within this far a hair from a Christless eternity, and brings him back. through his servant Paul. Michael Landon, an actor of a generation ago, Little House on the Prairie fame. I know I'm dating myself. I start doing this when I get older. That's why I'd never do this as a kid, and my dad did this. And Michael Landon, when he was on the verge of death, he wasn't a believer, he wasn't a Christian, and he was looking forward to death, and he said, you know, it looks peaceful, it looks good, I'm looking forward to what lies beyond. That's a mistaken notion, wasn't it? A Christless eternity is what no one ultimately wants. I heard of another man, he's a theologian by the name of Pierre Abelard, and he was a theologian, he studied the Bible for his lifetime, and he got up to death and he cried out, I don't know, I don't know. I suggest to you that's more what this Philippian jailer was thinking as he came up to the very precipice of eternity and stepped back. He said, I need to know about this Christ. I need to know about this salvation. Where did he hear about it? Well, no doubt he heard what Paul and his team were saying around town when they were thrown in prison. No doubt he heard the hymns that they were singing from their prison cell before he dozed off for his nap. And it's that reminder, isn't it, that people are always listening. People always hear what we're doing. And we're expectant that God is going to move and act to reach people through us for His glory and good pleasure. So Paul answers him, and he says this, believe on the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Again, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What brings salvation? Believing in the Lord Jesus. You see it in other places, and turning from our sins, turning from our ungodless ways, but it's faith in Christ plus nothing. It's trusting and believing in the finished work of our Savior alone. And if we've done that, then God is at work in us. We'll see in Philippians 1:6, He who begins a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We'll see it in Philippians 2:12 and 13, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But God is working in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. So this man believes in Christ and he's saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him in 32. And he took them, and notice, instantly he's changed. The same hour of the night. And he washed their wounds. The one who had just beaten them is now washing them and taking care of them. He's baptized, he and his whole family. Again, notice that. He brought them into his own home and set food before them and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And notice that. What should I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus. What does he rejoice in? I believe in God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. And so he's rejoicing in his salvation. And I wondered this morning if there's anyone that hasn't put their faith in Christ here this morning, if that might be something that you understand is important to do. And you who have believed in Christ, is it something that you're still rejoicing in this day? Is it something that's just become somewhat ho-hum, not a big deal, not the greatest thing in the world? This man is rejoicing in the Savior, and in God. I want to point out as we close here, you know, Paul, before he was converted on that Damascus road by the Lord, he was a Pharisee. And he would be taught to pray a prayer that goes like this, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Who's the gospel going to in this passage of Scripture? A Gentile, a slave, and a woman. See, the Pharisees kind of closed God in and said, this is what God should do and be. And then the gospel comes and explodes all of these different categories. So it's hard to imagine a more diverse group as a core group in Philippi. A businesswoman, a slave girl, retired military jailer. Racially, an Asiatic person, a Greek and a Roman. Socially, a wealthy person, a slave, and a man in between, a middle-class clock puncher. But the gospel has universal appeal and reaches a wide variety of people. The gospel has a unifying effect, and it brings people into one church, one family, through the same one gospel. Though it comes, as we see in this passage, a variety of ways, it's all because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God saves sinners from themselves, to Himself, and for Himself, and then uses us as sinners saved by grace to reach other people. And so from a garden in Eden to a man named Abraham, we saw in Genesis 12:3, to a small nation in Palestine, to the end of the world, God is doing all His holy will. God will gather all of His people. In a verse that I am constantly thinking about, Revelation 7:9. The end of days, we who have believed in the Savior, in the presence of God, will see a great multitude that no man can number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What a tremendous privilege it is to be God's people. What a tremendous privilege it is to take the gospel to other people as members of His church. And He does. He gathers us into local churches, doesn't He? So we rejoice in our God this morning. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel. And let's close with a word of prayer.